We're looking through the book of Exodus, just to remind you of where we've got to. Quite a few of you weren't here last weekend because of camp, and then it was a few weeks before that we actually started. But you remember that the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in that the Israelites are growing. They're now a nation rather than just a small family. There's a great number, but they're being opposed by slavery and by murder. And chapter 2 begins the story of how God's going to provide salvation. It begins to tell that story, but it takes quite a while for that story to play out and for them to actually be saved and rescued from slavery. But it began last week, as we looked, with the birth of Moses. Moses was born, his life is preserved. Even though he's put in a place of danger, he's on the River Nile, he's seen by Pharaoh's daughter, and yet he's adopted by her. And in the bit of the story we've got here from verse 11, we've got three scenes about the coming of the Savior, about God continuing to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. And it's all prompted by how that section, the chapter ends, talking about the compassion of God. Verse 11 through to 14, we see that the Savior is rejected. The Savior comes, but the Savior is rejected. The Savior identifies with his people, but the people don't want him. See at the beginning, verse 11, Moses is now grown up and he sees this Egyptian being beaten, as would probably the normal practice. They were being oppressed. There was kind of free license for Egyptians to do whatever with the Hebrews. And he's beating a Hebrew, this Egyptian. And he sees that. He looks around. He sees there's no one to help. And so he kills the Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. It's not unusual to do that there because there wasn't much else area to bury them in because there's lots of sand. So that's what he did to hide the body. And the next day, he sees some Hebrews fighting and he sees that one of the Hebrews is oppressing another of the Hebrews and he says, "Why are you doing that?" And he gets this really sharp response, doesn't he? "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And then they say, this is like what happened yesterday. And happened previously when you killed the Egyptian. And Moses thinks, well, everyone knows now about this thing with the Egyptians, so what am I going to do? And Herod gets to hear about it, and Herod is perhaps using this as an opportunity, we don't know, but he wants to get rid of Moses. See, at one level, this is a bit of a strange story, and you think, bit impetuous, Moses, a bit clumsy the way he goes about trying to help his people. Maybe he's a little bit sly the way he looks left and right. Maybe he's a bit of a coward running away. But it's important that if you drill down into the details, you can see that there's actually a lot more going on here. The first thing we see is that Moses goes out and identifies with his people. See that in verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. This is more than Moses going out on a bit of a trip. This is more than Moses kind of taking a stroll. He's in the palace. He thinks, oh, it's a nice day. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. I'm going to go out for a little bit of a walk around, see what's going on. Or maybe I'll go out to see what the Hebrews are doing. No, this is more of a conscious effort by Moses to go out and see. Actually, the phrase he uses there, went out to his own people, that went out expression is actually a word that gets used right through this whole story about the release from slavery. So when the people come out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, it's the same expression being used, went out, came out. So actually what Moses is saying as he writes this book is this was a moment when I came out of the palace, when I came out of being under the protection of the palace, when I came out from there, when I started in a way the process of the Exodus. And he went out to where his own people were. The actual word that's used there is his own brothers were. So he didn't just go out to see some random set of people. He went out consciously to see his own people. He's now calling them his own people. Remember, for about 40 years, he's been brought up in the king's, the Pharaoh's palace, being adopted into the family of the Pharaoh. So it was a really significant thing for Moses to call them his people and to go out to his people and to identify with his people rather than with the Egyptians. It's obvious for all the upbringing he had in the palace, that somehow, I guess through his mom and through his family, he gets to know that he's not actually an Egyptian, that he's part of a distinct people. And this is not an ethnic thing. You know, I'm ethnically this. You know, in my heart, I'm this. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a God thing. It's a God's people thing compared to the Egyptians. You know, it's not like, oh, the Hebrews are much better than the Egyptians. I'd rather identify with a Hebrew. I'm not sure who I am. You know, I'm sort of multi-ethnic and it's all very confusing and I need to understand who I am. It's not about that. It's about identifying with God's people rather than those who oppose God's people. And then it says, he watched them. Let's be honest, this translation is like a rubbish translation of verse 11. So every time, every phrase I'm going through, I have to tell you that it doesn't really mean that. So when it says he watched them, this is what it means. He looked at them with emotion. Some of you watched some football matches this week. Chelsea-Arsenal, don't know who won. And then yesterday, some of you may have watched and had some interest in Liverpool-Tottenham. I do really know who won, by the way. In those cases, you're not just watching, are you? You have an emotional investment if you're a supporter. They were interviewing people this morning from Tottenham supporters, and you know they're kind of so downcast. And the Liverpool one's so elated, and they're coming back to celebrate on the bus. That's the expression here. It's not about just watching. Oh, that's interesting. It's like watching with emotion, with an emotional investment, as though it really mattered to you what happened. Now, of course, in the end, it doesn't matter much about a football match, does it? It's only football, really. But when it comes to this, Moses is saying, I am invested in this, in what's going on here. As I'm seeing this slavery, I feel something about it. It's going to be a long sermon. It's like three lines of notes, and I've gone on for about 10 minutes. So here we go. I'll try and speed up. That's the first thing. Moses goes out to his people. He goes out identifying with his people. He goes out emotionally investing in his people. And then second point, under this idea that the Savior comes, but the Savior is rejected, Moses acts in faith. He moves in faith. Just like last week, Hebrews and Acts 7 really help us in understanding what's going on here a bit more. So if you look over to Hebrews 11, verses 24 through to 26, Hebrews 11, which is on, well, those verses are on page 1210. Hebrews 11, talking about those fathers of faith, those pioneers of faith. Last week we looked at verse 23 about the faith of Moses' parents, but verse 24, it says this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, this is the bit we're looking at, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated among the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead for his reward. That is pretty interesting, isn't it? What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that there really is something very significant going on here in Moses going out to look for his people and all that follows from that. He is making a conscious choice in faith to step out, to identify with God's people, and to start to work actually to be their savior. Moses is acting in faith. It describes it in a bit more detail than we've got actually in Exodus, doesn't it? Where the writer in Hebrews says that he saw it as giving up the pleasures of sin. He saw it as this temporary luxury and indulgence and ignoring God compared with going out and identifying with God and committing to God and with God's people as well. You see, the throne room was a comfortable place. It was a safe place. It was a secure place. It was a place where he was denied no pleasures, no doubt. Maybe he indulged in that. We don't know. It's kind of an implication that perhaps he did in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps he was surrounded by luxury and opulence and nothing was denied to him as the son of the king. And Moses at this point is turning his back on that and wanting to go with God's people rather. So he gives up on that and he goes out. And Moses acts to free his people from slavery. He acts maybe clumsily, maybe wrongly at this point, but he's acting to try and save his people. to correct injustice. You see, you might just think, when what's happening here, this is a bit of a terrorist incident, and he's just breaking the law, and he really should have been chucked in prison. But actually, what's going on is illegal, is against what God wants. It's oppression of a nation that had been given the status and an area within Egypt. And it's subjecting that nation who were put there with the blessing of the Pharaoh at the time, and it's subjecting them to oppression and slavery. So what was going on was unjust, and Moses is responding to that. He's trying to reverse the effects of the murderous behavior that's going on in Egypt. Remember, illegally, you might say, Pharaoh puts these people under slavery, and even worse than that, he's killing baby boys. And what Moses is trying to do is trying to reverse that. It's not going to work at this time, it's not quite right at this time, but that's what he's doing. So Moses acts to correct injustice, to free his people from slavery. And then Moses is the only one willing to act. So that's a slightly curious phrase there in verse 12. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when you first read that, you think what he's doing is he's looking around, seeing, can anyone see? Then he murders the guy, chucks him in the sand. But actually, it's more like he's looking around to see if anyone else is going to do anything about it. So here's an Egyptian. He's beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses is thinking, what is going on? Where is the justice? Where is the savior? Where is someone who's going to rescue this Hebrew guy who's being beaten by the Egyptian guy? That's what it says when it says he looks this way and that. He could see no justice in what was happening. He could see that no one was willing to save. So he works salvation. And he saves the Hebrew and kills the Egyptian. And Moses is someone who's ready to step up and be the deliverer for Israel. He understands that he's not an ordinary child. He understands that's part of his mission. Again, the New Testament helps us. Acts chapter 7 that we looked at last week. Just look at a little bit more of it. Acts chapter 7, page 1099, verse 20. At that time, Moses was born. This is what we looked at last week. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And it describes the incident with the two Hebrews who are fighting later on. But the point is this, that Moses understands what he's doing. It says there that Moses did what he did, and he thought that the Israelites would recognize that he was trying to save them. He saw that that was his mission. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was one who was willing to save. But Moses, the Savior, is rejected. It's brutal, isn't it? Verse 14. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Who made you ruler and judge over us? It's kind of more than no thanks. No thanks, we'll sort this out between us two who are fighting. It's much more than that. There's obviously a lot of weight and a lot of thought behind what is said here. There's both the rejection of the rule and there's kind of the threat that they know what happened the previous day and they don't recognize it as a saving act. Moses understands that he's the savior. The people don't recognize him as the savior. And rather than supporting him, they're just spurning his help and threatening his safety and saying, we don't want your help. We don't need your help. We don't need you at all. And what's going on in this story is an anticipation of the big saving work that God's going to do. So in Isaiah 59, there's the idea of the injustice that's going on in the land at the time. And Isaiah 59 verse 15 says, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And there in Isaiah 59, Isaiah is writing to talk a little bit about what would happen in terms of the rescue of God's people and the judgment that would come on God's people before that. So it does have some fulfillment in that. But actually, Isaiah, and particularly when you get to this part of Isaiah, Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus. And in the words that are being used there, there's the looking around for truth and justice and for salvation and seeing no one, nowhere to help. And so God himself working salvation, God rolling up his sleeves, God using his own arm to work salvation because there's no one else. And you know how that happens? It happens by Jesus coming, doesn't it? Jesus is the Savior who is sent. Jesus is the one who comes and he's identified with his people. He comes amongst us. He becomes brothers and sisters with us. He becomes with us as brothers and sisters, you know what I mean. He becomes part of humanity. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith, Hebrews tells us. And in faith, he comes and he lives amongst us. He dwells amongst us. He sees what is happening to us. He sees our sin. He sees our slavery. He sees our oppression. And he comes to save. That's God's great saving work, anticipated by Moses as the rather clumsy Savior at this time, as a much better Savior a bit later on. But even in Moses' great saving work of bringing the people out of slavery from Egypt, it's nothing compared to the coming of the Savior, Jesus, who can save us from our slavery to sin and the judgment that will follow that. And he comes as a Savior. But you know what? Just like with Moses, the Savior is rejected. No one else can save us. Our bad hearts cannot rescue us ourselves. Our sinful acts cry out for the vengeance of God. We are enslaved to sin and its consequences. No one else can save us. But by the people who should have welcomed Jesus, he was rejected. And by us who should welcome Jesus, he is often rejected. Isaiah 53, just before that quote we read, talks about the coming Savior being despised and rejected by men. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus coming to his own, particularly thinking about his own people, the Jews. He comes to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Just like Moses, he comes amongst his people, and particularly the Jews, the people of God. He comes amongst them, but he's not accepted by them. In fact, he's spurned, he's rejected by them. The people that should have welcomed him didn't welcome him. And we'll think about that, what that means for us in just a moment. So it connects us with Jesus. But also this next bit will connect us a bit with Jesus too. Because what happens next in the story is that there is acceptance. Following the Savior being sent and being rejected, there is actually acceptance. Verse 15 through to 22. Moses flees to Midian. Maybe Pharaoh always knew that Moses was adopted. Maybe he knew he was a Jew. Maybe he always resented that. And now his chance. He tries to kill Moses. And Moses runs to Midian. The Midianites are descendants of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. That's that group of people. And later they become more of a problem for Israel, but not so much at this time. And what happens? We see it there. He flees to Midian. He's hanging out in Midian, and he's by a well. And he rescues the women, and he feeds their flocks. We see that from verse 16 onwards. And verse 17, some shepherds came along and drove them away. So there's these women who are daughters of the priest. They're looking after the sheep. They go to the well. Some shepherds drove them away. It sounds all kind of casual, but I think it was probably quite dangerous and quite horrible what's happening here. And Moses steps in as one bloke, it would seem, and on his own, with his own arm, looking around left and right to see if anyone's going to help them. Nobody does, but Moses does. He comes as a savior and he saves them. And more than that, he does something very sacrificial. He waters the flocks. If you're a bloke and you've got women looking after sheep, There's no way you're going to water the flocks for them because it's not the done thing in that culture. But Moses does the undone thing, the not done thing, and he waters the flock and saves the people. And the daughters go back to their father, Reuel, who's later known as Jethro. We know him as Jethro, becomes Moses' father-in-law, of course. And what do you think he says? Who do you think you are? Who made you judge and ruler over us, Moses? You're some Hebrew guy who's just turned up. No, he says, what are you doing, girls? Invite him in. They go home, verse 18, they tell their story of this Egyptian rescuer. They get that bit wrong. And Reuel says, go and get him. And so Moses lives there in Midian. He marries Reuel's daughter, Zipporah. Moses doesn't find acceptance amongst his own people, but outside of his own people, amongst what you might call Gentiles, non-Jewish people, he does find acceptance. He's received as a savior. He marries a Gentile woman. You could say theologically, it's highlighting Israel's rejection and the acceptance by those outside of Israel. And Moses names his son Gershom. I've been a sojourner, a traveler, a foreigner in a foreign land. And that might be referring to now in Midian, but maybe not, because he's quite accepted in Midian, but it's probably kind of summarizing his past, that he was a stranger in a strange land in Egypt before that. That's kind of the idea that we get in Hebrews 11, isn't it? So he saves these shepherds, and he becomes a shepherd for them. And he's a shepherd, of course, when he's visited by God a bit later. And again, it's a preview, isn't it, of Jesus. It's a preview of what will happen with Jesus, that he will be rejected largely by his people. Of course he is, because he's crucified, isn't he? So he's rejected largely by his people, the ones who should have accepted him, but by those outside his people, by the downtrodden in society, by the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and those who are sinners, and then by those outside Israel, the Gentiles, he's accepted, he's welcomed. And in a way, Moses marrying a non-Jewish person at this really significant moment in the history of Israel, it's a really significant moment because they're just about to be released from slavery, and it will be important to be a Jew for quite a few hundred years still. And yet, he marries a non-Jew, and they become part of God's people. It's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign that this is what's going to happen. There's going to be some rejection of God's Savior by the Jews, but because of that, the message is going to go out to the whole world. It's come all the way to Hayward's Heath. So acceptance, and then finally those first three verses, expectation. God sees and God hears. See that during that long period, the king of Egypt died, so there's going to be a new pharaoh. That's the pharaoh that interacts with Moses coming up soon. And the Israelites, were told, groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It doesn't mean that if you make enough noise, you know, if you all shout loud enough, God's going to hear, whereas if you're kind of whispering, he's not. It's not that idea. It's not even the idea that there's a kind of an emotional intensity going on that somehow reaches God. It's just language to express the fact that God is about to act. See, it goes on to say that he remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And again, it's not to say that here's a load of people making some noise, God's doing something else, he's sort of following one of his hobbies over here, and he thinks, oh yeah, I was going to save those people, wasn't I? It's not like that. It's not like he remembers like that. When the Bible talks about remembering, it's saying, I'm now about to act in accordance with my promise. That's what I mean when I say I'm remembering. God is about to act in accordance with his promise. He hears their groaning. He cares passionately for them. And he's going to save them. He's actually starting already, isn't he? But here's a kind of a summary point at the end of this chapter to say that God is aware of what's going on. He's heard what's going on. And actually, when Moses goes back a bit later on, this will be a refrain of his, that God's heard what's going on in Egypt, that God knows what's going on in Egypt, and so he's going to act to save them. The Salvation and rescue are coming to God's people. It's really hot in here. You look a bit weary. We're going to get to two application points. It's even hotter up here, just in case you're worried. You're better off where you are. But two application points. So just stick with me for these last two as we try and draw the threads together and think about, well, how does this apply to us? Two really simple points. See the Savior, live by faith. See the Savior, live by faith. What we're getting played out in the life of Moses here is the coming of the Savior who is rejected by his people. You here this morning have the Savior Jesus amongst you. You have the Savior Jesus revealed to you. We've talked about the Savior Jesus a lot of times. You've heard about the Savior Jesus. In that sense, Jesus is amongst you. Jesus has come as the Savior of the world, as the Savior of all who believe in him. He is shared. This is not some obscure question about the Israelites years ago. This is a very relevant personal question for you this morning. Are you going to accept the Savior or are you going to reject the Savior? Maybe that has a particular bite for you if you're from a Christian family or if you're brought along here but you're not yet committed to Christ. You come here regularly. You're just the sort of person who should be believing because you've got so many benefits. You should recognize the Savior, but you don't. You say, well, I'm here, aren't I? But you don't. You say, well, I'm listening and I'm doing lots of good things, but you don't recognize the Savior and say, you're the one who can rescue me, Jesus. In fact, you're the only one who can rescue me. I abandon all my ideas of saving myself and being good enough for God and fighting my way into heaven. I'm abandoning all those. I'm abandoning all my sin. I'm turning away from it and I'm putting my trust in Jesus. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do right now, this morning. Especially if you come here a lot. This has got to rip into your heart and say to you, today you've got to believe. Because if you reject the Savior, you will be rejected by God the Father. You can't reject this Savior. In fact, for the Israelites, God was gracious and eventually they are saved and they do eventually recognize the Savior. But for you, if you live your whole life rejecting this Savior, God will reject you. So here's an opportunity this morning, right now. Receive the Savior. Don't reject him. And the second thing, if you're a Christian, live by faith. Live by faith like Moses. I think the whole point of Hebrews 11 is to give us these examples of faith, not just to explain what's happening. It does help explaining what's happening, doesn't it? It's really helped us this morning understanding what's going on in Exodus. But it's not just there in Hebrews 11 to say, that, look, this is what's going on with Moses. It's there to say, be like Moses in the sense of his faith. You're not the Savior, but you're sent out in the Savior's name to save people by the preaching of the gospel. And the questions that kind of roll out to us about living by faith, particularly in this story, is, are you going to live by faith, first of all, by abandoning your sinful life? Some of you want to be saved, but you don't want to give up your old life. But perhaps more tellingly for us, are you going to live by faith and let go of the things that make you feel comfortable? There are lots of things that make us feel comfortable. Our family around us, our possessions, the security of living in this country perhaps, our own resourcefulness, the affirmation of other people. There's all kinds of things that will make us feel comfortable and secure. And part of living by faith is to abandon those as our sources of comfort. Doesn't mean necessarily we give up and give away all those things, although it might help us sometimes. But it is about stopping using them as our source of comfort and identifying rather with the people of God. And that's the other thing. It's about giving up, but living by faith is also about identifying with. Will you identify with the people of God? And you say, of course I do, I'm here. This is like the easy bit. Might be a bit tricky, you know, somebody might see you coming here. And you're probably cool with that. But what about identifying with the people of God this afternoon? What about identifying with the people of God Monday through Saturday? What about identifying with the people of God when you're at work? Saying, these are my brothers and sisters. These are the people of God. And it's not an ethnic thing, and it's not a cultural thing, and it's not a virtue thing, like we're better than you. But it is a God thing. I'm identifying with the people of God because I'm a Christian, because I follow Jesus. And I live by faith. And you find that hard, don't you? You find that hard Monday through Saturday. I reckon you do, because I do. It's hard. It's hard even for me as someone who's easily identified as a Christian because I'm in Christian work. It's still hard every moment of every day to identify with the people of God and to stand up for the people of God and to say, these are my people. This is my Savior, Jesus. I'm following him. And it's worth saying as a sort of a by the way, but it's an important by the way, that part of following Jesus is that we care for God's people, absolutely, but also we care for oppression and injustice around the world too. Some of you were at, and we were at the Big Church Day Out last weekend, last Saturday and Sunday, which is a big Christian music festival, really. And they were banging on for the whole weekend about a tear fund campaign, which had the word rubbish in it somewhere, it's rubbish or rubbish campaign or something, which was it was all about plastic rubbish. And at one level, it was a little bit irritating because some of the speeches almost seemed to imply that this was the gospel. And you thought, this is rather inadequate. We could free the whole world of plastic and no whales or sharks or other little sweet creatures would ever die, but we'd still be going to hell. Not a good result, don't think. Do you reckon? Or would you rather save sharks or would you rather save people? But anyway, so it irritated me slightly, but in the end, after about the 10th time of my prejudice eventually being worn over by God, I kind of thought, do you know what? You know, they have a point. If we are following Christ, then we care about God's world, and we care about plastic, and we care about injustice, and we care about oppression, and we care about slavery, and we care about sex trafficking, and we care about people who are poor, and we care about people who haven't got any food, and we care about people in all kinds of ways as we tell them the gospel. Because a plastic-free world isn't going to save them, but a plastic-free world might help them. Our priority is the gospel, but the outworking of the gospel is that we care about plastic and injustice and all those things too. So do you see the Savior? And are you going to live by faith?